In the 13th chapter of Hebrews, the author quotes many Old Testament writers who are really just quoting God, who promises to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so the author goes on to say, because of that, we can say confidently, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's stand as we worship our eternal, faithful, all-powerful, ever-present God.
God is able, He will never fail, He is Almighty God. Greater than all we see, greater than all we ask, He has done great things. Lifted up, He defeated the grave, raised to life. Our God is able, in His name we overcome. For the Lord, our God is able. God is with us, God is on. He will make a way. Power above all we know, power above all we hold. He has done great things. Lifted up, He defeated the grave, raised to life. Defeated the grave, raised to life. Our God is able. In His name we overcome. For the Lord, our God is able. Lifted up, He defeated the grave.
Because He defeated the grave, we have salvation. What amazing grace that He's poured out on us.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. The Lord has promised good to me, His word secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. Amazing grace. My chains are gone, I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me, and like a flood His mercy reigns, unending love, amazing grace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine, will be forever mine. You are forever mine.
God, we praise You that You never leave us nor forsake us. We praise You that nothing can separate us from Your love. It's not because of anything we do or could do within ourselves, Lord. It's just a testament to Your strength, Your goodness, and Your faithfulness, Your righteousness, and Your power. We've come to worship You this morning, Lord. Take these songs, take these words, take our hearts, Lord. We lift them up to You as a sacrifice of praise, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. My name is Jason. I'm the associate pastor here at Crosspoint. We are thrilled if you are joining us here or if you are joining us at home. We're glad that you are with us today. Today is the first Sunday in July, and on the first Sunday of any month, we celebrate a communion together, which we will be doing here in our sanctuary today. Typically, at the end of a service, of a communion service, we take up an additional offering for our Deacon Fellowship Fund. Since right now, we're not passing around an offering plate. You can make note of it on an envelope if you'd like, or when you give online, there's always a place to put a memo, put a note, and you can let us know that that is part of our Deacon Fellowship Fund, which goes to help those in our church community in times of need. And so, while we won't be doing that, there won't be people at the door taking that from you, you still have that opportunity, and I wanted to make you aware of that today. On July 19th, we have a number of things going on here in and through our church. During our 9:30 Bible study hour, the Platts, who have been missionaries in Turkey and have shared before with us, will be sharing during our Zoom Bible study hour. And so if you're at home, you can tune in and you can hear just a little bit about what the Lord is doing in their life. Also, on the 19th, after our second service, we will be holding a live membership class here at the building, but we will also hold one via Zoom some point in the future as well. And so if you aren't able to attend in person, you can still attend that online version. And we'll let you know more about that when we have more information. Last week, we had a business meeting where we voted on three individuals. All three were confirmed to their various positions. So we want to thank and congratulate and pray for them. Tom Horam, who will be our new moderator of our leadership board. Jay Jambakar, who is back on as an active elder on our elder board. And then Ed Cantrell, who moves on to our leadership board to serve in the area of worship arts. And so we are thankful for them. Also, I know I have a lot here, but also our Vacation Bible School sign-up is live. And so we would love for you to go on and sign up and let us know that you're going to be a part of our online VBS this year so that we can begin to prepare and get you the materials that you will need. I know we've had a number of people sign up already. And then finally, we do like to say goodbye to families when they have been here at our church and a part of our community, but for one reason or another have to move on to other parts of our country. And during the pandemic, the Roberts family left us. They're a Coast Guard family, and they took a new position down in Key West, Florida, which is nice, but it's not Michigan. So they are now in Key West working with the Coast Guard. And so if you guys are watching, we miss you, and we would have had you up here to pray over you if we were able, and we just simply weren't. So if you have time this week, take some time to pray for the Roberts. Right now, will you join with me in prayer? Father, we're grateful to be able to gather together today in whatever form and whatever way we have. For those of us who are here in a physical sense, who are here in this room, Lord, we're thankful to be able to do that. We're thankful to gather together in this way. But Lord, for the larger church, for the larger body that is Cross Point Christian Church, that is worshiping from many different places this morning, we celebrate that. We're thankful for the ability that we have, for the tool of technology you've given to us so that we can maintain a connection during a disconnected time. But Lord, in all of this, remind us that the connection that we share with one another is important, but that the greatest connection that we have is the connection that we have with you, our God, through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This morning, as we sing and as we hear from the word, as we gather together, that's our motivating factor. Jesus is what brings us here. We aren't brought together simply by shared thoughts or similar ideas as to how life should go. We're brought together by your Son. Through his blood, as we've sung, through the amazing grace that you have shown to us. And Lord, may we be reminded that unity in Christ is something that is greater than anything else. It's greater than the citizenship we may have in this nation. It's greater than the socioeconomic status maybe that we share. It's greater than the family lines that we may be a part of. It's your kingdom. And Lord, this morning we want to worship you together. As we continue to do that, direct our eyes to you. Remind us of your goodness, of your mercy, and of your greatness, so that as we sing, it's not just words, but it's a prayer of our heart. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will you stand as we worship?
Thank you, Pastor. Let's continue to lift our gaze heavenward to the only one who can help us cast out fear, cast out anxiety.
You hear me when I call, you are my morning song. Though darkness fills the night, it cannot hide the light. Whom shall I fear? You crush the enemy, know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side. My strength is in your name, for you alone can save. You will deliver me, yours is the victory. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side. And nothing formed against me shall stand. You hold the whole world. Before me, I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side. I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The is always by my side.
Let's commit ourselves to doing this.
Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. I'll go with him all the way. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. Where he leads me, I will follow. I'll go with him all the way.
Lord, we know you've promised us that in this world we'll have trouble, but we also know that you've promised us that you have overcome the world. So with that in mind, Lord, I just pray that you would strengthen each one of us to be willing on a daily basis to take up your cross. Lord, we confess that we struggle and we fail to do that, that we oftentimes give in to fear and anxiety. We give in to the pressures of the world. So I pray that your Spirit would indwell and fill and strengthen each one of us to trust you fully every day with every aspect of our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated.
We are going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. That's where we're going to be today, really just verse 12, but we'll read them together here in a moment. I am sure that some of you have experienced what I experienced as a child. My granny, who lived in Cuba, Kentucky, had a home that she lived in that her dad had built. My granny was born in 1895. And so this was an old, old house. It creaked when you walked through it. And it just, to a small child, it was spooky. It was a spooky little house. The spookiest part of the house was the picture that my granny had up of her parents. And so she was born in 1895. Her parents, I can remember the picture to this day. Her dad had these kind of handlebar mustache. This handlebar mustache. The mother had a tight bun, but they were standing right next to one another in this picture, just staring. Because, you know, early on, when they first came out with pictures, no one knew what smiling was, I think. So everyone just stared. And wherever I would go in the room, they were looking at me. I still think about this today. I've not fully recovered. All right, but they were just, it seemed like wherever you would be at in the room, their eyes were trained right on you. And I thought the picture as a child was alive. I'm sure you've been places where you thought everyone is watching you, right? Everyone is looking at you. Everyone is paying attention to you. Their eyes are on you. And in some cases, it's true. I don't want to create some sort of, I don't want us to all go out of here crazy or anything. But yes, people are watching. I'm not talking about the Russians or the government. I don't want you to know where this sermon is not going, all right? But I am talking about the fact that we're observed. We're observed on a daily basis. Believers in Christ are being watched, really, all the time. Not in a subversive way, but more in a curious way. Are you going to do what you talk about? Is your walk going to match your talk? This was especially true during Peter's time. Believers were looked at and viewed with suspicion, sometimes with curiosity. It was a new thing. Christianity was new. There wasn't this sort of cultural baggage maybe that came with it or a historical knowledge of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. They were simply this new kind of religion. And what were they like? 200 years after Peter wrote this letter, Christians are still being watched. Out of curiosity and out of suspicion. From the year 249 to 262 AD, a disease swept through the Roman Empire. It was called the Cyprian Plague. Stretched from Ethiopia all the way to Syria. At its peak, 5,000 people a day were dying. The solution of the day, what caused this, was the failure to give the right worship to the right gods. That was the Roman understanding. And so sacrifices were being made to various gods in hopes that things would change, that stuff would turn around. The problem is, if you're a Christian during this time and your neighbor says, listen, we've got to turn back this plague, come with me as we sacrifice, you're going to say, that's not what I do. And so the problem, the reason that this plague is running through the land, the knowledge, or rather the word on the street, is that it's the Christians' fault. They won't sacrifice to the right idols. They have this weird idea that there's just one God. So the curiosity turns to suspicion, and it becomes an accusation. The empire is now punished, is being punished by the gods for their religious drift because of Christians. And so because they aren't giving worship to who they should give worship to, the popular thinking became that we should blame the Christians. Blame them. So now they're being watched with suspicion. So what do you do? And the church knew what to do. And they knew what to do in part because Peter gave instructions for just a time like this. If you're able, will you stand? And we'll read, starting in verse 11 and 12. Peter writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you, or when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Father, add a blessing to the reading of this word today, and Lord, to the words that I'm going to try and share, use them in some way to draw us closer to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What's interesting, and then the reason that I read verses 11 and 12 today, Pastor Matt did 11 last week. I'm not redoing that because he made a mistake or something along those lines. But in the original language, it's all one sentence, which I think is helpful for us because some of us tend more towards verse 11 or verse 12, right? Some of us are very good at staying away from things, but we're not always good about letting our behavior kind of preach a sermon, if you will. Others of us, we say, you know what, it's all about what I do and not about what I don't do. And so to understand that both of these come together in one thought is important for believers. When Peter gives this part of his letter, when we get to this, there's a shift. Remember, we have been talking about calling, the importance of knowing who you are in Jesus, what he's called you to be, that we're citizens, we're priests, we're stones. All of these things to understand who we are in Christ. Now Peter's shift changes a little bit. Having given us that kind of firm foundation of understanding who we are, now he's going to tell us how we live. And you have to have that in that order. Too often we talk to people and we want to get them to live the right way before understanding who they can be in Jesus Christ. We do not want to get that out of order. We want people sometimes to behave before they believe. You have to believe before you behave. And so Peter, having talked about the belief and talked about understanding who we are, now looks and says, all right, as a believer, here's what you avoid, here's what you embrace. In order to live a life so that God is glorified, here's what you do, here's what you don't do. And so last week, Pastor Matt talked about the importance of understanding ourselves to be sojourners and exiles, that this world is not our home, and in such a mindset, there are things that we avoid. This week, as we get to verse 11, we understand that there are things that we should be doing because people are watching. And what will they see? People oftentimes make character judgments based on what they see, based on what is said, based on what is understood. We can't control all of that, but sometimes we can. In one of the greatest movies ever made, Home Alone, Kevin McAllister's neighbor, at the very beginning of the movie, you see this old, scraggly-looking man who carries this giant shovel around, and the rumor is that he uses that shovel to beat people up, you know, that maybe his family is in this trash can of salt that he drags around. And you know, that's the mantra, that's what's being shared within the community, that's what the kids believe, because to a point, perception becomes reality. And it isn't until, I'm going to spoil the movie, it isn't until the end when you realize this guy's a nice guy, that once his actions begin to demonstrate his heart, the story changes. And we understand better who he is. He becomes a hero, an important part of the story. People have always made character judgments based on behavior. And so knowing this, because this is something from all time, Peter tells his audience, he starts with, keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable. What should we do? Since we're being watched, how should we live? Honorably. We should be honorable. Keep your conducts among Gentiles honorable. We don't want to make the mistake of thinking here that we want to be honorable just because people are watching. You know, Peter, if Peter were here and we were to say, is that our main motivation? Are we supposed to be honorable because people are watching? Peter would say, did you not read the beginning part of the letter? Did you not remember the part where I said, be holy because God is holy? You're not supposed to just do what is right because people are watching. My kids are good at that. All right, we're all good at that. You know, no one, whenever my children have been borderline violent to one another, right, it never happens while I'm watching. They come running. Yeah, he hit me in the face with a bat, you know, or he swung it and threw it at me. It doesn't happen when I'm watching, because when I'm watching, They want their behavior to be good. All right? We don't want to have, and I don't want to give the impression today that you should act well because people are watching you. That's not your main motivation. Our main motivation is to be holy because God is holy. To do what is right because God has said that that is what we are to do. To be more and more like Jesus Christ because that's what brings God honor and glory. So we definitely want to have that in line. But when we keep our conduct among others honorable, it does have positive results. It has positive results sometimes personally, but it has positive results ultimately in a kingdom sense. All right, Peter, notice he doesn't frame this as a suggestion. He doesn't say, if you'd like, if it works well for you, try to be nice. He says, keep your conduct honorable. It's an imperative. All right, keep your conduct honorable. Peter uses that word conduct over and over in the New Testament and in his letters, reminding people of the way in which that they should live. We'll come across that word a couple more times as we work through this book. This conduct, this new way of living, all right, should be seen as honorable among the Gentiles. It means we should be living properly. If you use the NIV, it says here, or translates this passage, live such good lives that people will notice. So Peter is clearly talking about actions. Conduct means actions. We should be people of our word. We should be filled with the truth, but actions as well. So what does that look like in our context? First, we have to be honorable in our relationships with others. And this seems to be where Peter's headed, because as we go through this letter now, he's really going to start to talk about how you and I relate to the government, how a married couple relates, how you might relate to the people that you work with. It's this idea of the way in which we relate to other people should be honorable. Now, he uses this term Gentiles to talk about people outside of the Christian community. A few weeks ago, I talked about how we are to love one another. That's where Peter's talking about our relationship within the Christian community. But when he now uses this word Gentiles, the people who are reading it originally understand that Peter is saying, this is how you and I, this is how believers look outside of our walls of the church. This is how we look outside of the Christian community and how we behave. It's to look out there to be honorable in our relationships with others. And so we do that by being honorable in our interest in the lives of other people. We need to carry on conversations with others. We need to take a genuine interest in your neighbor's life. All right, that person that you don't want to talk to, we talk to. Okay, we're honorable in that. We're honorable in our desire to meet their needs. We ask ourselves, where can I help? What can I do in the life of other people to live in an honorable way? One of the ways that I think really applies to how we relate to people now is in the way that you or I choose to engage in social media. One of the ways in which I think Christians sometimes are most dishonorable to other people is the way in which we engage with them over social media. All right, now it's not like this week I said, Lisa, run a printout. You know, highlight who needs to be talked to. You know, it's not like I'm going to say, Cliff, later, you and I, we got to talk about what you posted on this day. I don't have any of that in mind. But if you're feeling right now that, oh, you're right, maybe I shouldn't have said that, then you shouldn't have said that. But that's the Holy Spirit, that's not Jason. All right, I think that we would go a long way as a Christian community in this culture if we simply considered what it is we were about to tweet, what it is we were about to post, what article we were about to link, what comment we were about to make, what picture we were about to put up. Some of us, in fact, I would say all of us, if you are active in social media, every morning you need to read a chapter out of the book of Proverbs. You and I both. And you need to carry that with you as you go through the day. Because we do not want to act in such a way that we are dishonorable to someone else. So we need to be careful. But we also need to be honorable and we need to be truthful. And really, I hate saying and here because being honorable is being truthful. All right, there is no honor in simply giving people approval for whatever because you want to make them happy. Peter is not saying here that you should just make everyone happy, that you should just live some sort of fluffy, fluff, fluff life where you're just ready to hug everyone and tell them how great they are so that they look at you and think you're great. What they'll think is you are just a fluff, fluff person and you don't have anything of truth and of value that will help me to get through a difficult time. All right, so truth is important. Truth is a part of honor. You cannot be honorable if you're not going to be truthful. If a friend comes to you and says, "Do you think I have a drinking problem?" and they very clearly have a drinking problem, truth and honor in that moment means that you say, "I love you," and yes. Not, "You know, we all have problems. Come and get a hug." Well, you can't hug right now. Get an air five, or I'll give you a thumbs up, or whatever it might be, which the hugging, that's working out well for me, you know? We need to ask ourselves, is our conduct honorable? Is it noble? Is it honest? Is it beautiful? And listen, this is hard. I know that this is hard. Because some of you live in circumstances, you work in communities where it's very difficult to be honoring to other people. But we sang a song this morning that said, "Our God is able." Which is not just a reminder of how great He is, but it's a reminder in the same sense that we're not. We wouldn't sing a song about God being able if we weren't also recognizing that we aren't. Because it wouldn't be a song worth singing. We're not going to sing about God in a way that I am too. We don't sing, "Oh God, you're patient most of the time." We don't sing, "Oh God, you usually do what's right." We don't say, "Oh God, most of the time you're able." We sing, "God, you're able because He is." And it's a reminder that we are not. So if you come to this part about being honorable and you're like, "This is enough, stop preaching because I can't do it." Correct. Which is why we go back to what Peter's already said. We need Jesus. We need that right relationship with God because He's able when we are not. So we want to be honorable, but we also want to be expecting. We want to be expecting because people are watching us. Peter says this, "So that when they speak against you as evildoers," our conduct should be honorable because they, when they speak against you as evildoers, some scholars here think that Peter's talking about formal legal challenges, which may be happening at the time, that they're being dragged into court and being accused, possibly. All right, but it's more likely that this is general things, that people are just muttering, they're murmuring, that the word on the street is that these Christians, they're evildoers. And it's interesting here that however it is, Peter frames this as something that will happen. He says when, not if. He doesn't say if they speak against you as evildoers. He's saying that Christians who are living their lives as members of the kingdom, as citizens of God's kingdom, not citizens of whatever kingdom that they're in, that eventually in some way they will be accused of being wrong. It's going to happen. And the concept, again, this is going to occur in our life. The early church is growing, and they're growing during a time when there was widespread cultural opposition to Christianity. Because Christianity of Peter's time said that the idols that everyone else worshipped were empty. That what you are building your life around is nothing. They said that the only way to life eternal is through Jesus. They preached an exclusive faith, which we still cling to. Christianity said, yes, be a good citizen here. Serve the emperor, honor him, which we will talk about in days to come. But in the end, our honor belongs to Jesus Christ. So these elements of the Christian message, of the kingdom message, they set Christians apart. They make Christians an easy target for suspicion and attack because they wouldn't conform to the accepted way of life within that culture. And it's really not that different today, or it shouldn't be. Because we tell people that anything they build their life around other than Jesus is ultimately empty. Whatever you think is going to bring you happiness and fulfillment, if that doesn't begin with Jesus Christ, it is ultimately empty. And so as you're here this morning, some of you are here because you are on a search, because you have tried everything that you can think of. You've invested time in your career. It was empty. in maybe building a family, which is a joy, but there's this feeling of emptiness there. You felt like you needed some sort of personal freedom. You've explored things in a sexual way, in an intimate way, in other kinds of ways, thinking that this would bring you hope and freedom and fulfillment. And you're here today because you keep looking and you can't find something. The Christian message is that the hole that you have in your heart can only be filled by Jesus Christ. And when we say that to people, you can say that maybe to someone who's seeking, but to a person who doesn't feel like they're missing anything, it's deeply offensive. And sometimes the gospel is. And so we live expecting that. We live expecting an antagonism of an unbelieving culture. We don't go looking for it, because what I just said is antagonistic. What I just said is something that people can feel offensive over. I don't have to try and be offensive. We don't help the cause of Christ when we get up into people's faces with the intent of being obnoxious. If we're living the Christian life with humility and with boldness, there's going to be an antagonism of an unbelieving culture. There's going to be times where people say, come on, it's not that big a deal. Set your morals aside for a moment. Or you're going to have a choice. You can make a lot of money just by doing one thing that you probably shouldn't do. And there's always this kind of subtle antagonism from an unbelieving culture trying to get us to pick up those things that Pastor Matt last week pointed out that we've abandoned. Right? That we need to stay away from. And it's there. But there's also then what Peter talks about is this mischaracterization of good as evil. And we need to expect that. And I find this interesting because I don't know about you, but growing up, I always had this picture of Christians as the good guys, okay? And then the evildoers are the others. And that's how I thought the world even thought. That's how I thought my culture thought, right? That church-going people, those are the good people, right? And those that don't go to church, those are the bad people. It's very, you know, this is just as a child I'm speaking. Please don't go home with that as your notes, okay? But that's how I thought about it. But when you're reading this, Peter is saying that the culture of his time would look at believers and say, not just that we disagree or that you're wrong, but that you are evil. That you are evil. That you're embracing something that's going to cause harm to others. That's going to cause the demise of the culture that works against what we're all trying to get done. And the truth is, if we don't go along with the ways of the culture, some are going to label us as evil. The people of Peter's time were looked at as evil because they didn't embrace that religious institution of the time. And then 200 years later, during the Cyprian plague, you're not going to sacrifice? You're not going to do what you can to turn this disease around? You're evil. And so they spoke against, they refused. They looked at them as evil. And if we, in our time, continue to hold to the truth of the gospel, there are going to be times when we will not go along with the culture and we will be thought of as evildoers. We will be thought of as people who want to inflict harm on others. We will be thought of as people who don't want the betterment of society. We will be thought as people who are trying to hold things back from where they should be evolving towards. You know, Christians at the height of communism were thought of as threats to the system. They weren't good comrades. They were threats to the community. They were looked at as evildoers. During the Reformation, great heroes that we look to now, like Jan Hus, were burned at the stake for thinking that believers should be able to read the Bible in their own language. There have always been times where people who are doing what is right are spoken against, and Peter is saying, expect it. Prepare for it. Be ready. Don't live craving the approval of a fallen culture so much that once it starts to get difficult, you just wither away. You have to feed yourself with Scripture. You have to remind yourself of your calling. You have to remember that you're a sojourner and an exile in this land, a citizen of somewhere else, so that when these things come against us, rather than wither, we grow stronger. We expect it. But there's a purpose behind this too. Peter talks about this purpose of our honorable actions, and the purpose is always God's glory. He says, our hope is that unbelievers might see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter, it's almost as though he's remembering what Jesus said. That as he's writing this, maybe he's reminiscing back to when he was listening to Jesus speak and give the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:16, where Jesus says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. His concept, Jesus' concept, is that our actions can speak louder than words at times. And through our actions, we can have hope that people might see God for who he really is. Come to know him then as his Lord and Savior. We sang this morning about how darkness cannot hide the light. So yes, we're honorable and we're expecting, but we're also hoping. We need to be hoping. And what are we hoping? We're hoping that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Sometimes when we're dealing with difficult things, our hope might simply just be that God would deliver us and that God would be glorified in some way. But here Peter's reminding us that our hope should also be that others around us would see how we react in these situations and be drawn towards Christ. Because we're always being watched. The wording that he uses here when we talk about hoping that our good deeds might point others to the Lord, it suggests a long-term observation. It's not that one-time picture, right? It's someone observing our life over time. And so our action and behavior in certain moments, it's not so dramatic that people just change their minds about you. Or that people begin to ask questions about what motivates that guy. But when that action leads to another action and becomes a pattern of life and becomes our lifestyle, that's what people take note of. That's what people see. We should also note what Peter doesn't do. It's interesting that he doesn't say, listen, be honorable, be expecting, right, so that they may hear what you say. Now, I've talked before about the importance of sharing the gospel verbally, so please don't think that I'm backing that up here. Because you need to be able to give a hope, Peter will talk about this, verbally, about what you believe. But also, Peter here doesn't say, have your written tract ready to hand to them. When someone calls you an evildoer, give them your essay that you wrote. Get them in a corner and begin to berate them with the Bible. That'll work. And you know what? That's probably the default of Peter. I mean, do you remember reading about Peter in the New Testament? Jesus is being arrested. Peter's swinging a sword wildly. Cuts a guy's ear off, trying to cut his head off. I still can't figure that out. I think my child could do better than that. All right, Peter's the one. Oh, Jesus, I would never betray. Peter's mouth is always going way before his actions. And what does he do here? He says, listen, it's what you do, it's not what you say right now. Sometimes it's about what you do and not what you say. It's about a pattern of lifestyle that people are able to observe over time so that they can look and say, that person is different. I think that they were an evildoer. I thought that they were wrong, but something about them. And so Peter pushes them toward virtue and goodness so that their goodness would be apparent to all society. So what we want to be hoping is that a new view might lead to a new life. Peter uses this curious statement, hoping that people will glorify God on the day of visitation. So we might be inclined to think that this is talking about when Jesus returns. But it's more appropriate to look at this as Peter using a phrase to talk about the day in which God visits those people as their Savior. The day in which they come to understand who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and how that changes their life, the day of their salvation. They bring glory to God on that day when they have bowed their knee to him. Peter has salvation in mind, and he's confident that some unbelievers will be saved when they notice the godliness of believers. And this is our hope too. I was speaking with someone earlier just about, an unbelieving person in their family with this kind of, sadness. I would call it just a sadness, which we understand as believers. But this verse should be of encouragement to us, even to those people who have grown up in our homes who right now seem far from God. They are watching you. And they want to believe that there's hope found elsewhere. But our prayer is that this life is a marathon and not a sprint spiritually. And that some people will get back into the race by watching how you live. Because over the dinner table, you've pled with them. You've prayed over them. You've sent letters and heartfelt things. And I'm not saying that any of that is bad. But maybe right now what they're doing is they're watching you. What's going to hold you through those difficult times? What's going to be what you invest your life in? Are your deeds leading others and pointing others towards the Lord? There are things that believers can still do that get the positive attention of an unbelieving world. If we as a church, if we as Christians look and say, you know what, justice is important, that gets the attention of an unbelieving world. If we look and we say that human trafficking is something that should end, and we work, right, within the framework of the church and of the gospel to speak truth to that issue, that is looked at as good by an unbelieving world. If we bring water and aid to places that need it, it's looked at as good by an unbelieving world. Sometimes those actions go a long way to drawing people in to understand the truth and beauty of the gospel. Matthew Paris wrote an article in 2003. He grew up in Africa, and he is an atheist. And in the article that he wrote in 2003, he said what Africa really needs, certain parts of Africa, the parts where we see on TV sometimes as being destitute and in need of help, what Africa needs, he said, is the gospel. An atheist. Because in the places, he said, where the church had taken root, in the places where those faith-based organizations had come in to give hope and help, those were the places that were changing. So this is someone who doesn't believe in Jesus, didn't believe in Jesus, and in his mind won't believe in Jesus, looking and saying, the thing that brings change is Jesus. What honesty, right, to be able to say that. And of course, we pray and hope that that's the beginning, right, of drawing him towards. He was able to look and see what unbelievers or what believers were doing and say, there's something there. One example in my life, my wife and I and our family, we went down the road of foster care and adoption. I tell people I'm a pastor, and they don't always know what to think about that, because some of them knew pastors when they were younger, and they're like, I hope you weren't like him, right? And so that doesn't go as far as you would think. Initially, they usually in the community think, okay, well, he probably takes this a little serious. All right, but when we opened up our home, right, and started to bring people in to offer a safe place, people began to think, well, maybe they take this a little more serious than I thought. And it became something that we were able to start to have a conversation with people at times. People would mean well, and they would say, oh, I can never do what you're doing. I can't do what I'm doing now either. It's only because, remember, I'm not able, it's because God is able. And so it gives you that opportunity to look and say, I've been accused of certain things before. You don't care about people. You only care about people when they're in the womb, right? You only care about them then, and then once they're born, you don't care anymore. You Christians, you don't care anymore. It's only about people being born. And I say, well, hold on. Let me show you a picture of my family. And then let me explain to you the blessing that God has done in my family and what he's done that through and how we do care. All right? And that begins to change the narrative a little bit. And sometimes that's all you do in your life, is you just change the narrative a little bit. And then when someone meets someone else who says they're a Christian, they change that narrative a little bit more. And then the next person they meet changes the narrative a little bit more. And then finally, you're the person who's just, someone's asking you, where do you go on Sunday? And you're like, I go to church. And they're like, I give up. I keep meeting these Christians, and they're not like the Christians I thought Christians were. Tell me. And you're like, well, this is just a divine appointment today. I've done nothing. I got in the car. Because the narrative is being changed just a little bit by little.
And Peter here remembers writing to a community. This is a community responsibility, right? Because if I'm doing my part to change the narrative and then you're screaming at them, right? Back your car out, I got to get to church, you know, or something like that. You're messing that narrative up a little bit. We got to change that narrative. And again, that power's not in you. It isn't. That power comes from the Lord. Let me ask you this. Does your conduct lead people to the truth about God, or does it give them a distorted view of God? And when people look at you and they see your behavior, is it honorable? Is it pointing others towards the answer? You know, in the 260s, as the Cyprian plague is devastating the empire, no one has real answers. Sometimes no one seems to know what to do, but they knew it was contagious. And sometimes what they would do is if someone in their home even showed symptoms, they would just take them out of the house. If someone was sick enough, they'd leave them in the street, dead or dying. Many of the physicians during that time who should have been able to offer help fled to their summer homes. They got out of the city and got away because they didn't want to catch this disease. But Christians behave differently. Christians met the obligation to care rather than abandon. So they gave food and water to their sick. And some began to recover. In fact, some studies now suggest that just by giving food and water, Christians were able to cut the mortality rate of those they cared for by 2/3. And so people begin to notice, well, Christians aren't dying. They're not dying as much. The people the Christians are taking care of, they seem to be getting better. And so people begin to think, right, what magic do you have? Right, what potion have you come up with? What God have you sacrificed to? And they say, no sacrifice. Prayer and care. What we are doing here. And so they're surviving the plague. They're caring for their unbelieving neighbors. They're nursing them back to health as well. Some Christians died while caring for others, and their lives were then celebrated within the Christian community as martyrs, as victorious, as someone who gave of themselves to see God's glory on the day of visitation in the life of others. Rodney Stark, who's a sociologist, argues that the way the church approached the Cyprian plague and others like it tipped the scale. It's what changed the narrative over time. It's what caused people to begin to look and say Christians have something. Such that there was an Emperor Julian, I believe, a couple years after this, who wrote to some of the pagan bishops and said, can you act more like Christians? Can you start to care for the poor a little bit? That seems to be working for them. Of course, it was hopeless. It was hopeless because in time, those pagan religions were replaced by churches. They began to fade more and more as people began to see the honorable conduct of believers. They began to turn towards salvation. What does our behavior point people towards? Today we're going to celebrate communion together in a moment, which is a time to remember what Jesus has done on our behalf. It's a time to celebrate his life, his sacrifice, and what we have in Christ. And an important part of communion is preparing ourselves. And so this morning, before we come to this together, I want to encourage you to pray with me in two ways. First, we're going to pray to confess. And really, we should lay down whatever sin that might be on our heart and in our mind. But specifically this morning, I want to challenge you to confess those ways in which your conduct has not been honorable, has not led people to the day of visitation. The ways in which you have interacted with people to continue to foster that narrative of Christianity as evil. And this isn't to beat you up. It's for you to remember that Jesus died for that. That you don't carry that with you. That that's not what Christ sees, but it is what we need to leave behind. And then after that, I want to lead us in a prayer of intention. So to confess and then a prayer of intention to let our actions point only to Jesus or ultimately towards him so that others would see him and follow after him. So will you join me first here as we confess? Father, I know that in my life there are times in, in how I interact with my family, if others observe that, in the selfishness that I may show in a grocery store, in whatever it may be, I know that there are times when my behavior is not the kind of behavior that would draw people to you. Instead, it's the kind of behavior that would foster that narrative of Christians as evildoers, as Christians as being backward, as not caring about others. And so, Lord, I confess that that is present in my life, and I ask you to deliver me from that. And Father, as we join together to come to this table, to enjoy communion together, reminded of what Jesus has done for us, I pray, Lord, that my actions will point others towards that beautiful truth, to the truth that gives us life, that isn't empty, but that is full of purpose and meaning. May this time of remembrance of your sacrifice, of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, remind us of our need for that and of the need that others have to find that hope in there as well. God, guide us in how we live. Guide us as we participate in this together. Remind us once again of your goodness and mercy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you want to take a moment, you can go ahead and peel the top off. You can peel both tops off if you'd like. This is new for us as well as we're working through that. As we celebrate in communion as a family of believers, we do so remembering God's grace, which we've sung about, his amazing grace. We remind ourselves that this has been poured out on us, that there's nothing that we have done or could do that would deserve salvation. So our deeds, even though we want them to be honorable, they're not the reason that Jesus gives himself for us. And our deeds are not the reason that Jesus keeps us for himself. We live because of what he's done. And in this time, we remember that our hope lies in the finished work of Jesus. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we are here today because of your kindness, because of your mercy, because of your love, because of your grace. We're here today because even though we didn't deserve a Savior, and we don't deserve a Savior, and we've never deserved a Savior, you died for us while we were still sinning. And we're here today only because of your compassion. We celebrate these things as we remember your sacrifice. We're thankful for what you've done on our behalf. We confess that we're not innocent, but that it is our guilt that put you on the cross. And so thank you. Thank you for giving yourself for us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for adopting us into your family. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And Paul says, for as often as you drink this bread, eat the bread, and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And this is a proclamation that we're going to make this morning joyfully, and the band will come up, because this is a celebration. We do not hang our head in grief that Jesus died, but we raise our hands in victory and in joy that he gave of himself, that God looked and said that sacrifice was sufficient, and he raised Jesus from the dead. This is not a time of mourning, but a time of gratitude and a time of joy. And so because of what Jesus has done, our lives should look different. We should be honorable in the way that we live. We should be expecting that some will interpret our lives the wrong way, but we should also be hopeful that God will use what we've done to bring others to salvation. So we're going to sing. We're going to close by singing about Christ and about how we can magnify him in our lives. Will you stand?
We're creation, suddenly articulate, with a thousand tongues to lift one cry. Then from north to south and east to west, we hear Christ be magnified. With the whole earth echoing his eminence, his name would burst from sea and sky, from rivers to the mountaintops, we'd hear Christ be magnified. Oh, Christ be magnified, let his praise arise. Christ be magnified in me. Oh, Christ be magnified from the altar of my life. Christ be magnified in me. Every creature finds its inmost melody, and every human heart its native cry. Oh, then one enraptured hymn of praise will sing, Christ be magnified, be lifted high. Let his praise arise, Christ be magnified in me. Oh, Christ be magnified from the altar of my life, Christ be magnified in me. I won't bow to idols, I'll stand strong and worship you. If it puts me in the fire, I'll rejoice because you're there too. I won't be formed by feelings, I'll hold fast to what is true. If the cross brings transformation, then I'll be crucified with you. Because death is just the doorway into resurrection life. If I join you in your suffering, then I'll join you when you rise. And when you return in glory with all the angels and the saints, my heart will still be singing and my song will be the same. Oh, Christ be magnified, let his praise arise. Christ be magnified in me. Oh, Christ be magnified. the altar of my life. Christ be magnified in me. Oh, Christ be magnified. Let his praise arise. Christ be magnified in me. Oh, Christ be magnified. From the altar of my life, Christ be magnified in me.
Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, as we leave here this morning, may we leave changed. May we leave with the desire to no longer allow our behavior to obscure the beauty and the good news of your Son. Instead, may our lives point others to him. May people see him in us, and may he be magnified in our lives. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
I won't bow to...